Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see all of you again today. The Lord has given us yet one more Sunday to gather. Excuse me. This morning, we will pick up our study of the Gospel of Mark. I would invite you to take up your Bible. If you don't have one, there's one in the pew in front of you or underneath you in the seats, because we will follow the Word of God very closely this morning. And we are going to be looking at Mark chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 35 this morning. So we've been exploring the Gospel of Mark these last weeks together. And what we found in the first chapter as we've made our way through is that we are discovering that Mark is insisting that central to Jesus' ministry when he was here on the earth was the proclamation, the message, that the long-awaited kingdom of God had broken into history. Now, why does this matter to us 2,000 years later? This is of particular importance to us because those who follow Jesus, as I've shown many times in previous messages and will show you again this morning, that mission that Jesus undertook when he was here on the earth for those, well, he was here for 30 plus years, but those 3 years where he was engaged in public ministry, that mission that he undertook, that ministry that he began, has been handed down to us who are his people. That mission that he started has been handed over to us to participate in. Now, we are not doing this in our own power, as I will show later on. The Holy Spirit, God himself, is with us. So God has carried on his mission, but is allowing us to participate. To put it more simply, God has dramatically broken into our reality. God has dramatically broken into history in the person of Christ Jesus. And we are commanded by him to tell people about who he is and what he's done and what he's doing and what he will do. Now, there are three things in the passage this morning that I see are what I call mission critical. Mission critical. What is something that is mission critical? Well, if it's mission critical, that means it's absolutely essential and necessary to the function of the mission. It's absolutely essential to its success. You could even say the mission will not succeed apart from those things which are mission critical. So there are three things in the passage this morning that I see that Jesus employs as he's going about proclaiming the kingdom, the ministry that we now have, going about proclaiming Christ in his kingdom, which are mission critical that we see in the passage. The first is prayer. The second is mobility. And the third is cleansing. So without further delay, let us read the word of God together. We are in the gospel according to Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 35, and I will read to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the living and true God. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I might preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand, and he touched him, and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But the man went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the good news. So that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Father, this is your word. This is your word to your people this morning. May I do it justice. I ask for the namesake of Christ our Savior. Amen. So word was getting around. That's what we see in this first chapter. The word is getting out. There was one among them, a prophet, if you will, capital P, of extraordinary power. He's in their midst, this one called Jesus. There was one among them that we learned has been teaching the people with authority, that was casting out dark powers, that was healing people. Immediately, to use Mark's buzzword, the word gets around. And everybody that was suffering from a spiritual or physical malady begins to converge upon Jesus for healing. If you just back up a few verses from the verses I just read, back up into verse 32. We read that episode that we uncovered last week. That evening at sundown, they brought to Jesus all who were sick and oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, if you're a thoughtful reader, which I invite you all to be, you need to engage the text with your brain. Reading is more than just looking at the words and reading the words. It's thinking along with the author. In this case, God is the author of Scripture. You're thinking God's thoughts after him. And it's okay to interact with the Word of God. And as I read that text, as I just paused there for a minute, I put myself in Jesus' position, and I say, what would the next day look like for me? I know. I just pulled a double shift. I'm taking the day off. Most ministers, by the way, take Mondays off. Because they're engaged in ministry all day on Sunday. So take a day off. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But what did we read here in verse 35? What did Jesus do after doing ministry all day, all night, healing people, striving with people, seeing all that sickness and misery and bringing healing to the folks that were coming to him? What does it say? It says he rose very early in the morning while it was still dark. And he got away. Went out to a desolate place to pray. To pray. Now, some of what I'm going to say here is obvious, but I'm going to state it anyway. It should be obvious, but I'm going to state it anyway. Jesus did not neglect prayer because he viewed it for what it really is. It's communion with the one whom his soul loved. How do you view prayer is what I'm asking you right now. When people tell me that they love God, I would know how much they pray. Not how much they read his word, although important. Not how much church they've attended. Not what ministry they're engaged in. But how much they pray. To commune with the one your soul loves. Think about your spouse. Think about a close friend. Think about the one or ones closest to you who you love. You want to spend time with them. You want to talk to them. You want to share with them. You want to know what they love, and you want to do those things for them, and vice versa. And that is as it ought to be. But how much more with God? As busy as Jesus was, he did not neglect spending time with the Father. Now, let's state some more obvious things here. No one has ever been closer with the Father than our Lord. Isn't that not obvious, right? Jesus was closer to the Father, had closer communion on the earth than any before in any sense. That is true. The Son and the Father, the Lord Jesus and the Father, delighted in each other. They carried on the discourse that they had from all eternity. And when Jesus came to earth in the form of humanity, becoming truly human, prayer was that time when they got away with each other, doing what they've done from all eternity. And let us remember that Jesus is indeed truly God, but he also became truly man when he took on flesh. And in his earthly ministry, where he was rescuing humanity from undoing themselves, he found it to be the utmost necessity that he experienced the true range of humanity, that he did not neglect prayer. Even as the perfect one, capital P, capital O, he needed direction. It came by way of prayer. Prayer is talking to our Creator. We read in the Gospel of John, as Jesus is engaged in ministry, that he said over and over, especially in that Gospel, John emphasizes it. He said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, where was that will being discerned? In prayer. You say, prove it. Give me an example. Okay. On the night before he chose the 12, his who would become his apostles, what do we read about that night? He continued in prayer to God all night. You ever done a full night of prayer? I haven't. How about a half night of prayer? That's a lost ministry, isn't it? But Jesus spent all night in prayer because on the next day he had to point out amongst his followers who would be those who would carry on with him and begin to broadcast the kingdom message. When day came, we read, he called his disciples and chose from the 12 those he named apostles. That was after a night of prayer where he discerned the will of the Father in the matter of who would be his apostles. You say that was the Lord Jesus. Give me a human example. Okay. I introduce you to a man named Leonard Ravenhill. Don't tell my Reformed colleagues that I love Uncle Lenny. I'll lose my fee days amongst them. They'll take their card back. I love Leonard Ravenhill. He is one of my top five favorite ministers of God of all time. Leonard Ravenhill, it has been testified to by multiple witnesses, prayed hours a day. Hours a day. Listen to his near, if I can use this, prophetic words on prayer with regard to the church. No man is greater than his prayer life. Just stop there. You will not do great things for God if you are not much on your knees in prayer. No man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. The pulpit can be a shop window to display one's talents. The prayer closet allows no showing off. Poverty stricken as the church is today in many things, she is most stricken here in the place of prayer. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, but few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears, much fashion. Thank you. Little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere. Amen, world without end. The two prerequisites to successful Christian living are vision and passion, both of which are born in and maintained by prayer. The ministry of preaching is open to few. The ministry of prayer, the highest ministry of all human offices. Let me say it again. The highest ministry of all human offices is the prayer warrior. Is open to everybody. We don't have to have arguments about complementarianism versus egalitarianism versus patriarchy here. Everyone can participate in the most important ministry of all, which is prayer. And as an aside, might I say this? Why are there so many sick and among us? Why, as Pastor Brian pointed out to me recently, it's a good point. He said, we can get 80,000 people to watch football on a Sunday in Foxborough, but we can't even get 80,000 Christians in Plymouth County to pray. We can't even get 8,000 Christians in Plymouth County. Because we're not agonizing in prayer. We talk much in this church, especially about the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God. All well and good, but God wants us to wrestle with him like Jacob and the angel of the Lord all night in prayer. He wants us to wrestle with him for the blessing. Because when you pray, that is the utmost expression of faith. You say you have faith in God, good. How much do you pray? Because that tells me everything. Spiritual adolescents say, I'll not go tonight. It's only the prayer meeting. It may be that Satan has little cause to fear most preaching. Yet past experiences sting him to rally all his infernal army to fight against God's people praying. Modern Christians know little of binding and loosing. Though the onus is on us, whatsoever ye shall bind and loose. Isn't that what the Lord said? Do you hear the responsibility he's given us as we participate in this kingdom ministry? Have you done any of this lately? God is not prodigal with his power. He's not prodigal with his power. But to be much for God, we must be much with God. The world hits the trail for hell with a speed that makes our fastest plane look like a tortoise. Yet, alas, few of us can remember the last time we missed our bed for a night of waiting upon God for a world-shaking revival. Our compassions are not moved. We mistake the scaffolding for the building. Present-day preaching with its pale interpretation of divine truths causes us to mistake action for unction, commotion for creation, and rattles for revivals. The secret of praying, listen now, is praying in secret. A sinning man will stop praying. You have trouble with sin? You struggle with lust? You struggle with all manner of temptation, covetousness, whatever it might be? Get on your knees and pray. It's doubtful you'll entertain thoughts of lust in the prayer closet. Fight back with the weapons the Lord has given you. We are beggared and bankrupt, but not broken, nor even bent. Prayer is profoundly simple and simply profound. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can cry, and yet so sublime that it outranges all speech and exhausts man's vocabulary. A Niagara of burning words does not mean that God is either impressed or moved. One of the most profound of Old Testament intercessors, he's speaking of Hannah here, she had no language. Her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. No linguist here. There are groanings which cannot be uttered. Are we so substandard to New Testament Christianity that we know not the historical faith of our fathers with its implications and operations, but only the hysterical faith of our fellows? Prayer is to the believer what capital is to the businessman. So much wisdom in this. Can any deny that in the modern church set up Can any deny that in the modern church set up the main cause of anxiety is money? That's true. I've heard it from you. The main anxiety is money. Yet that which tries the modern churches the most troubled the New Testament, the church, the least. Did you catch that? That which troubles us the most, money and how we're going to pay for things, and all that troubled the church the least. Remember when Peter and John were walking through the temple courts, I believe, and there was a man there, a beggar, right? Sitting there, looking up to them for an offering. And what did Peter say? I don't have any money, but I got great treasure. Silver and gold I have not, but what I have I offer to you. Rise and walk in the name of Jesus Christ. And the man stood up and walked. Our accent in the modern church is on paying. Theirs was on praying. When we have paid, the place is taken. When they had prayed, the place was shaken. In the matter of New Testament, spirit-inspired, hell-shaking, world-breaking prayer never has so much been left by so many to so few. That's the truth. For this kind of prayer, there is no substitute. We do it or we die. Are you convicted? Good. There's a dear brother and sister in this room who taught me much about the need for prayer. By example, they never explicitly taught me, but I garnered it from just being in their presence, how important prayer was to them. And they called for a prayer meeting one time at the church, and you know how many people came? The two of them and me. And that went on for a couple weeks before we all got deflated. And I heard things are not turned around so much since then. Do you love God? Do you love Him? Then talk to Him. Talk to God. Do you want to live for God? Then you pray to Him. Jesus is our example in this. If He prayed, how much more do we need to pray? How much more? It seems like every time I preach to you, I have to go to Ephesians 2. I need you to see something different in Ephesians 2 than what I've been bringing to you the last dozen and a half times I've preached. Listen to the Apostle Paul for a minute. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That is our condition before we come to faith in Christ. We're dead in our trespasses and our sins. We once lived according to these. We once followed the course of this world. We once followed the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, because we were living in disobedience to God. We did not give God any mind. We did not live for Him. We did not live by faith. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, who are now Christians. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This is what the apostle says. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, it was God that made the first move on each and every one of us who believed. I hope you catch this now. He made the first move. It is God whose grace saves. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And what did God do? He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now we read those words and we go right on to the next part. But stop there on verse 6. God, as we come to faith in Christ Jesus, raises us up with Him, unites us to Him, binds us to Christ, and He seats us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When the Lord of glory rose from the dead, He tarried with the apostles, giving them final instruction in those weeks, but then He ascended into heaven and He's seated, we're told, at the right hand of the Father. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. Now. Now. And we are bound with Him. We're bound with him. That's what the apostle says. You cannot argue with the plain teaching of the word of God. Now, stop for a minute. Where Jesus goes, we go. We're amigos. We're seated with him in heavenly places. Where is the Son? At the right hand of the Father. So when we go to him in prayer, what is it like? It's like this. Father, Father, help. Father, I love you. Father, you sent the Son for me. Father, you gave me the Spirit. I can have him in his fullness if I want him. Father, my family's turned their back on me because I love you. They're still children of wrath, but Father, I pray for their souls. Father, rescue them. Father, the world hates me, but it hates you. Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, give us this day our daily bread. Father, provide for us. You would not let the children that belong to you go begging bread. Your word says that. I claim that for myself. Is that what your prayer time looks like? Do you know? The first point, the point, if you get nothing else from me this morning, is this. The mission of the kingdom of God will not move until God's people get serious about prayer. Period. Period. You have not because you ask not. And when you do ask, ye ask amiss. Did I get the King James right there? Ye ask amiss. You ask for your own selfish needs. When Jesus clearly told us, we will never, ever go hungry. We will never have to worry about having clothing or a place to live. No, he says, but fix your mind on the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, and all of that will be added to you. Do you guys have a different Bible than me? These are the very words of God. They're promises. He cannot lie. He can always give what he says he will give because he's powerful, all powerful. And he leaves us here. Do you know your destiny is to spend eternity with him in glory? So why not start today? Lord, take me up. I'm not big on the rapture, but if that's the thing, I'm ready. Let's go. Oh, I'm still here. Must have some work to do. Must have time on this earth to tell everybody about the greatest being, person that has ever been or will be, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. There isn't one square inch of this planet right now that Jesus doesn't say, that's mine and I will take it. To quote Ravenhill again, from the 90s, by the way, when he wrote that on prayer, that was from about 50, 60 years ago. It hasn't gotten any better, right? From the 90s, Ravenhill, at the very end of his life on earth, said, if God doesn't wipe America off the earth soon, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's right. And it shows you something of the long-suffering of the Lord, doesn't it? The patience of God. Got to get the word out. Got to get right with the Lord. So the first point, the kingdom is moved by prayer. Let's move on. Verse 36. Simon and those who were with him search for Jesus. He's out praying all night long. They find him. They say, "Everybody's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns." Mark this now. Listen. "That I might preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, casting out demons. Now, here's the disciples, right? They just watched an amazing day of ministry. And what do they want to do? Let's stay right here. At least we'll get the backslaps and attaboys and woohoo, you know, celebrate. And Jesus says, "No, we got to move. We got to keep going. We can't camp here. We can't rest here. We can't rest in our success. We can't get comfortable. We got to move." And this is what I want you to see here in this text, is that the mission of the kingdom begins with go. It requires that God's people be on the move. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, Israel was established as a nation, and God put the temple there, and he was in her midst, right, in that temple. And it was a come and see religion, wasn't it? Go back and read your Old Testament. Come and see. Come to Israel. That was what the whole Queen of Sheba and Solomon episode was about, was to illustrate that. Right? In the new covenant, the eternal covenant, the final covenant ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ, you know what it is? It's not a come and see religion. It's a go and tell religion. It's go and tell people. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, "Look, let's move." And there's another really critical detail here. It's proclaiming the good news. Jesus says, "I'm preaching. That's why I came, to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God has come. It's entered in." He's declaring that awesome event, that long promised event that God has entered in. Troy talked about this several weeks ago when he brought us to Daniel 2. And you had that succession of worldly empires, right? And there was a stone that was not cut out by any human hand. Clearly God's kingdom. Right, and it comes to earth as a tiny stone, but it lands at the time of that which we know to be the Roman Empire and brings all of them to a crashing halt. And then that stone grows into a mountain which covers the whole earth. I'm so tempted to just take off on that. But we learn that the kingdom of God has come in the time of Rome. And we know that Jesus entered in at the time of Rome. And he starts declaring this kingdom of God has been established here on earth. It began with his appearing, and it's continued with us, as I mentioned in the beginning, who have God's Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "You're going to do greater things than me." How is that the case? Because the Holy Spirit would come. Jesus, when he was here on earth, he was confined, being truly human. He had a ministry he had to undergo, a baptism he had to undergo. But he ascended, sending forth the Holy Spirit who inhabits all of his church the world over. And in that way, we do greater things than him, right? To carry out the ministry of proclaiming the truth that the kingdom of God has come here on earth. And we're pressing forward. We're taking the message that Christ has come. We're making the way for people to be reconciled to God. It's our job to announce. It's God's job to save. But in that gap goes the ministry of prayer. You see how all this works together? It's very simple. It's really simple. We proclaim the truth. The matter of first importance is what in the gospel? Do you know? The gospel isn't just about how we're saved and get out of hell. That's the beginning of it. Paul calls it the matter of first importance. He says, Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose on the third day from the dead. That's what the word teaches. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but Christ came. Why? Because we were helpless and hopeless. We couldn't make ourselves right with God if we wanted to. And no one wants to anyway. But God, being rich in mercy, what? He opens our eyes to the truth. Oh boy, I'm in big trouble. I'm under the wrath of God. But Jesus, on that cross, it was a cosmic day of atonement because he bore the wrath of God upon himself. And you say, well, that's kind of mean of the Father. No, the Son, the eternal Son, hates sin as much as the Father. This was their plan, to exhaust the wrath that they had. so they could look to us and go, you're forgiven. My son bore all the punishment for your sin. Just look to him in faith. That is the good news. Isn't that good news? Oh, we need to tell everyone the good news. What they do with it at that point is on them. We can pray. We can plead. We can fast. This type of unbelief will only come out with fasting and prayer. Jesus is who he said he was, or he isn't. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. You need to understand. There is no neutral ground. All the nice people that you know, quote unquote, who are not right with the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ are equally condemned as the most radical criminal you know. There may be degrees of judgment and all that kind of business, but nevertheless, the places, the destination is still the same. And so until that time, we cry out, Lord, Lord, save them. There was a known criminal. There's a story that goes back to several hundred years ago in England, I believe. But a man was condemned to death back when humanity used to actually carry out what the Bible said. And this, he was a hardened criminal. And so on the way to the scaffolding, there was a parson, or whatever they called them, the guys with the hats in the Church of England, following, praying for the man and pleading with him. And the hardened criminal turned around to that man and he said, you know, if everything you just said to me about this was true, then I would walk over broken glass on my knees to tell everybody about it in England. We can't even get people to come to church on Sunday. What are you living for? The here and now, big deal. Live for what's eternal. Store up treasure in heaven. See people come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message. The King has come. The kingdom is here. And let us see it cover the whole earth. We want to see every knee bow to King Jesus. Listen to what the scriptures tell us about him. This was an early hymn, a creed, if you will, that they used to memorize in that early church. Christ Jesus, they said, who though he was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be clung to. But when he came to earth, he emptied himself. He set aside his divine privileges for a while. And he took the form of a servant. Have you ever thought of that? The Son of God, the glorious one, who resided in the throne room of God with a train of his robe, filled the temple with glory, right? Set that aside for a season and took upon himself a Galilean homespun garment and trod this earth. This earth, this place we've made of such misery and sin and disease and all manner of things, right? And he trod among us, the perfect one, for all those decades that he was here, those three decades, right? Why? Because being found in human form, having committed himself to the ministry of reconciling people to himself, he humbled himself. How did he do that? He became obedient, even to the point of death, the death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him, the Father, exalts the Son, and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Catch this now. So that at the name of Jesus, this is God's plan for the earth, according to Holy Scripture, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Thus saith the Lord. That means every single solitary human being that has ever walked the earth will bow to him as king and sing Hosanna, or they will bow to the knee to him as judge and receive their punishment. There is no neutrality. That's what the word says. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. And having completed that ministry he gave us, what does he do? He hands it off to us in what we know is the Great Commission. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we have it. He says, go to us. Make disciples. Make followers of mine. How do you do that? You evangelize. You tell them the good news about who I am. You baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then you teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, when people come to faith in Christ, it does not end there, right? We have work to do. We need to teach them about what Jesus taught us to tell them. And you say, well, I'm really uncomfortable with this exclusivity you're preaching, Steve. There's really no way. You're telling me it's either Jesus or judgment. Yes. Yes. It's either Jesus or judgment. And isn't that so loving of God? He doesn't leave us to guess. He tells us exactly how it has to go down. But that's so unpopular nowadays. But God doesn't care about our opinion of him. And by the way, how are we to live with this exclusive God? Well, he tells us to love him and love our neighbor. Oh, that sounds terrible. We're doing such a great job of it right now on our own. That's sarcasm. Too many churches, and yes, I've been around long enough to know, are concerned about numbers and nickels. They're concerned about maintaining the status quo. Their desire is to build up like a Tower of Babel and not move out. You got a big church? Big deal. Big deal. I don't care. Give me 10 people sold out for Christ and I'll move mountains with them. Big church, big deal. I want to know how many disciples that you have are filled with the Holy Ghost. How many prayer warriors? How many zealous for Christ? How many people willing to go and plant a church in the next town over with people who love God and love one another and love his word? How many are willing to go? How many you don't have to keep religiously entertained and busy in your church to keep them coming back? How many? I used to ask the questions when I would teach these Bible studies. I'd say, if the Lord took all of this away, some of you might be like, are you included? Because right now it wouldn't be that thing. If the Lord took all of this away and we had to meet in someone's basement, like the early church met in the catacombs with dead people for fear that the Roman Empire and their officials would take them away. Would you still meet? Be honest. People get angry when I talk like that. I'm like, that's how half the brothers around the world are meeting right now. And our air conditioning don't work so good. And we're like, eh. Why are you gathering with us? I need to be encouraged. That's why I gather with you. You're the pastor. You need encouragement? Yes. Yes. Maybe more. You see, the disciples here, they wanted to bask in the afterglow of the previous day's success, and Jesus says, let's go. Let's go. Remember Paul's plea? We read it when we went through Romans. Hear the heart of the Apostle Paul. I love the Apostle Paul so much. Right? The Apostle Paul loved Christians. He loved them. We're reading about this Wednesday night when we go through Thessalonians, how he's pouring his heart out to get back to those Thessalonian Christians. But you know what? After he hung around with some Christians for a little while, you know what he said? I'm around Christians too long. I got to get out. I got to go find some people that don't know Jesus. Send me to Spain. Right? I can't even get people to come to West Bridgewater. And he says, he's pleading about, he's thinking about all his fellow Israelites that are cascading headlong into hell. And he says, how will they call on him unless, in whom they have not believed? How will they call on him? And how are they to believe in him if they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? You see the mobility. The early church was on the move. By the way, read the book of Acts. Right? The book of Acts, they're told, wait in Jerusalem. The Spirit of God's coming. And when he comes, you'll know it. And boy, did they know it. Right? But that meant instant resistance. And so, but Jesus said, once he comes, you got to go on the move. You got to go to Judea and to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what did most of them do? They stay put. So God says, okay, you're not going to move? Persecution, whammo! Then they moved. You see, if we're not going to do what God says, God will make sure he gets it his way. Or worse yet, we lose out. Again, the quote, Ravenhill. We're going to get to glory. We're going to step inside of glory in the first minute, and we're going to see all the things God would have had us do that we were too cowardly to take or too lazy to take upon ourselves. And it's going to mean tears. But I thought Eric Clapton said there would be no tears in heaven. No, it says he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. So apparently there's going to be something of that going on. At some point, my prayer is, and I'm seeing it happening before my eyes, this church is going to be full of you lovely Christian people. Because you know why? I'll tell you why. Because of everything I told you. We're just going to be faithful to proclaim the word of God as it says, not worry about what people think of us. We're just going to say it with love in our hearts, just desiring people to know about Jesus. And people are going to be drawn to the truth, and they're going to come in here and want to be part of our community, and we're going to welcome them in, and we're going to baptize them, and we're going to teach them and fulfill the Great Commission, and we're going to get them discipled and turned up, and their lives are going to be amazing, amazing testimonies of being turned around, and now I'm living for something that eternally matters and all that great stuff, and then we won't have room. And then we'll have to say, oh boy, what do we do? Do we put on a second floor? Do we add another building? No, we'll take one of these young men and go plant a church the next town over. Why? How will they hear unless someone is sent? And how will they believe unless there's someone to preach? I know many churches that don't even have one good preacher. With me accepted, I would not put myself. But these young men here, boy, oh boy. Stay on the straight and narrow, boys, and you will move mountains. Don't let that go to your head. Prayer, mobility. And then we need to preach the cleansing of Christ finally. That's the third point. A leper came to him, came to Jesus. Look at verse 40. And he kneeled before him. He said, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus was moved with pity, and he stretched out his hand. He touched him. He said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him, sent him away at once. He said to him, see that you don't say anything to anyone. Just go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But, listen, he went out and he began to talk freely about it and to spread that good news that Jesus healed him so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. He was in a desolate place. That's where he had to go. People were coming to him from every quarter, even there. They would just follow him where he went. So you say, okay, what's the deal here? This leper suffered from it could be any number of skin conditions. We think of it as Hansen's disease, which is that really horrible condition where, you know, extremities fall off and things like that. But it could have been any number of dozens of skin conditions, external skin conditions, which would have qualified as leprosy. And so you say, well, that's nice, but what does that mean? For this man, it would have meant death. He would have been a dead man walking because under the Old Testament prescriptions, he was unclean and would have had to remove himself from all of society. Can you imagine the isolation that he felt? We read about this in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, which is that most popular of Old Testament books. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and shall cover his upper lip, like this, and cry out, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, there was no known cure. And so if a person did experience healing from the leprosy that they had, it would have meant one thing, that God had had mercy upon that person. Now, this man comes to Jesus in desperation, believing that he could heal him at great risk to himself. And we read that Jesus shows him compassion and heals the man. Now, notice what Jesus does here, because it's very interesting. It's contrary to some of the things I've been talking about in this sense. We would have Jesus go out at this point and then tell this man, go publish this to everybody around. Tell everybody about this so the word gets around. But in this case, he says no. Why? You say, and this happens all throughout Mark. He wouldn't let the demons talk about it. He wouldn't let this talk about it. Why? Because Jesus knew he had to get the word broadcast as far as he possibly could. And if this man began to publish it, Jesus would have been hindered. That's what the text says. So you just read what the Bible says. It says he was hindered from what? From preaching, from proclaiming. That's what he says. So that's why Jesus tells him, hey, be quiet. But Jesus obviously didn't mean forever, because we have this in the Bible. But we do have that note preserved that he didn't do what Jesus said. Isn't that just like a human? Right? What did Jesus tell him to do? He told him to go to the priest and offer them the prescription that Moses gave them. This is the law of the leprous person for the day of cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of the leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed. And then there's all manner of prescription about what they should do. Now, I want you to know something. This leprosy that renders a person unclean is an external example of what is internally true about every single solitary one of us. There is a condition that every human being has. They're born this way. From the time our first parents sinned against God, disobeyed him, we've all inherited this condition, this corruption. It's internal. It renders us unclean. And this thing that we call leprosy of the soul is what we know as sin. Sin. What is sin? Simply defined, it's any thought, any word, any action, any motive that we have which is contrary to the word of God. Let me just read to you the word. The Apostle Paul says, everyone has thought things and said things and done things which have offended God. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. The wages of our lives lived in this way is an offense to God. It's death and afterward the judgment for us. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Here is the cure for our condition. He is the one who went outside the camp, if you will, to meet us in the place on the cross, to render for us the atoning work that was so necessary for us to have forgiveness. And then he goes one further. Every one of us that comes to faith in him, what does he do? He makes us alive. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He causes us to be born again, to be made new. He grants us repentance. He grants us faith. He cleans us from the inside out. He starts with the inner man first, and then he goes to work on the outer man. I was just talking with a brother this morning, and we were talking about how I was giving him examples from my own life. The things that I struggled with 20 years ago when I came to faith in Christ, I no longer struggle with, but I have new struggles now, right? He takes one thing at a time, these external manifestations of the old nature that we still deal with, and he begins to go to work on them. So that what we are before God, clean, I'm clean. He makes actually true day by day as we walk with him. And then one day we'll be with him in glory. And then one day beyond that we'll have a new body. And we'll be fully human again. Body and soul completely clean and free from any hindrance, any stain of sin. This is our greatest need. You want to know what your greatest need is? Christ in this cleansing. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were sinners. As the scriptures have taught us, there is no one who is righteous, not one. No one is truly wise. No one seeks for God. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. And he did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. And people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood. Christ died for our sins. So that we might have, and catch this now, free and unhindered access to God. Father. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now the healed man hindered the mission by his disobedience as he published the good news. Did you catch the irony there? You catch the irony? He hindered Jesus' mission by telling the good news. But we hinder it by not moving about freely, by not publishing it, by not praying for it. We're not praying for the awakening so necessary amongst believers and unbelievers. Revival. We need people who pray. We need people who hold the ministry with an open hand. I see so many people who have belonged to churches for decades, and it becomes an idol to them. And they forgot why they began in the first place. And their worst fear is losing VBS, the building, the pastor, the people. No. No, hold it with an open hand. We are here but for a season. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be his name. Our chief desire in the ministry should see that others get right with God. Let us pray. Our Holy Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. I thank you for these in front of me, and I pray, Lord, you would help them to sort out all the things I said this morning. I pray, Lord, they would wrestle seriously with what I said, and as long as it's reflected in your word, to know that it is from the word of God and I'm merely its messenger. I desire no glory for myself. I seek none for this place, but only the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You said if we exalt him, he will draw men to himself. I ask you to do that this morning. I offer this prayer in his name. Amen.